officer and the boy, who was struck, said the officer was holding a black object in his hand. It's unclear from the video footage that what, if anything, the officer is holding. To see law enforcement or any adult do that to a child is very hurtful and very shameful. You don't do that to anybody. You don't treat nobody that way, Harry Scott's sister told Intercept. She said she wants to see the officer held responsible and prosecuted. Because you're supposed to be upholding the law, I mean, you're supposed to be there to serve and protect, but you come out and you harm. So I want to know how you're gonna uphold the law when you are breaking it yourself. Several weeks before the arrest, the task force appeared in a strange video from Dark House Press in a website in Mississippi dedicated to a return to old school crime reporting. Images of allegedly confiscated paraphernalia and footage of people being arrested for various traffic stops and drug possession play over a rock music soundtrack. Advertisements flash for local gun stores, pest control services, and propane delivery. The video describes Operation Washout, an initiative aimed at getting lawbreakers off the streets and focused on gang enforcement and violent crime in Jackson. Dark Horse Press advertises itself as a news site, but the video, which highlights one officer famous for his speeches to young people about the staying out of trouble, reads more like public relations for law enforcement. Other stories on the Dark Horse site highlight crimes and arrests in Mississippi. Marshals Service task forces have faced increased scrutiny in recent years for the number of people they kill during arrest. A February analysis from the Marshall Project found that between 2015 and 2020, U.S. Marshals, task force members, or local police assisting in a Marshall arrest shot 177 people, 124 of them fatally. Seven more people died by suicide after being shot. Harris and her lawyer filed a tort claim against the officer, the first step to filing a lawsuit in Mississippi. Harris said of the murder charge, "My child is standing accused of something he did not do. He wasn't resisting arrest. They were in handcuffs. It was traumatizing," said her godsister, who added that the officers left the house in shambles and broke dishes. She was afraid they came there to kill her. "I have a lot of issues now. I don't sleep. I jump at every loud noise. I'm scared to sleep in the dark," she said. Asked what she would like to see happen to the marshals, Harry said, "I want them fired."
Nigeria, a country in West Africa near the equator. A country with the largest population in Africa. The population is near 200 million people. Even though Nigeria is the largest economy in Africa and the richest man in Africa is from this country, poverty is evident everywhere in the nation. The vast uranium, gold, iron resources and oil reserves haven't reduced the pressure of poverty on the people and have failed to bring welfare and peace for them.
Mm-hmm.
Aria stars.
Nigerian people have strong religious beliefs. On Sundays, the Christians form congregations of tens of thousands of people and go to churches. Muslims, who form the majority of the population in the country, learn about religious teachings from childhood. In Zaria, a city north of Nigeria, a Muslim teacher lives. Our story is about him.
My name is Zina Ibrahim, Zinatuddin Ibrahim, and I'm from the Islamic movement, and the wife of Sheikh Ibrahim Zakzaki. I was born in Zaria, Nigeria, the city of Zaria, and I did my primary school and secondary school in Zaria. And when I was in around 1978, when I was in the second to the last class of graduating from secondary school, that was when I started putting on hijab. You know, you feel as if you have committed a crime if you put on hijab, you know. And at that time, there was, nobody was putting on the hijab. Most people, they go almost naked with short dresses and so on. So it was very difficult, you know. When I'm putting hijab, but I feel as if I should... I feel as if I should cover myself away from people because they will be shouting as if I have committed a crime because I wear the hijab. So that was the situation in the university. But the way I was raised from home, we only felt that if you are praying and you are fasting during Ramadan, then you are a good Muslim, and that is all. You know, if you have money, you go to Hajj, and if you have money, you give zakat. If you do this, you are a complete Muslim. But we don't know that Islam is affects the whole of our life. But it is through the lectures that people like Sheikh Ibrahim Zakzaki used to give to us that we realize that Islam is a complete system of life.
Sheikh Ibrahim Zakzaki graduated in 1979 in economics. He was well aware of the atmosphere at universities, so he decided to do something for the Nigerian youth. He would go to different universities and deliver speeches for students about the concepts in Islam and the Quran. He held classes for interpretation of the Quran. He also established the Association of Muslim Youth with the students. Initially, it was an underground association with limited activities, but after the victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran, its activities entered a whole new phase. Now, even the Nigerian newspapers were publishing news on the revolution in Iran.
When I was at school at 78, we started hearing something about the Islamic Revolution. And alhamdulillah, we all supported the Islamic Revolution. Because at first what we were hearing, we were hearing that there are some Muslims in Iran who are trying to establish Islam. And there is one big Ayatollah, and his name is Imam Khomeini. He's the one who is leading the revolution. So we were supporting the revolution. You know, I could remember at that time, during break time, they bring newspapers to our library. During break time, we quickly rush to the library to read the developments about the revolution, what we can read about it. So the victory that Allah gave to the Imam here, it encourages the Sheikh to see that what we are hoping to happen has happened here in Iran. So we can take the example of what happened here in Iran. It means it can happen again. Because at that time, people has lost hope all over the world. During the first anniversary of the Islamic Revolution, he was invited here. That was January, February 1980. So when he came to Iran, he saw the kind of impact the revolution has made. And then he met the Imam, you know, together with other people that went to meet the Imam. And then he told me that it is from that time when he heard about the revolution, even before he saw the Imam, then he pledged to Allah that it is if he comes to Iran, you know, any mazhab that the Imam is following is the mazhab he's going to do. Because Allah Ta'ala has shown that his Imam is accepted by him and he's a good servant of Allah. That is why Allah has given him the victory. But what happened is that after coming back, when the Sheikh came back to Nigeria, he went to, for instance, many universities, showing them the pictures of what happened in Iran, explanation of what happened in the revolution, and slideshows of things that happened in the revolution.
The victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran gave Sheikh Ibrahim an incentive to step up his activities. After 1980, he openly held his classes and the number of his students increased day by day. After a year, he was arrested and handed a 4-year prison term. In those years, Zinat, who had become one of the top members of the Students Association in Zaria, would go and visit Sheikh Ibrahim in prison. After she visited the Sheikh several times, he proposed to her.
The marriage was in July 1984. Alhamdulillah, we are blessed with 9 children, 7 boys, 2 girls. And immediately after our marriage, about 5 months after our marriage, and that is, and 2 months, I was 2 months pregnant of our first son, Muhammad. The sheikh was arrested. He was arrested and accused of is because of Islamic activities, and they accused him of saying there is no authority except that of Allah. So he was taken and he was detained without trial for about 9 months, and they did not allow me to see him except once. So our first child was born when he was in prison. That is Muhammad. He was only released 48 days after the birth of Muhammad.
During the days, Zinat used to take care of small children with stress and anxiety. A few thousand kilometers away in Tehran, something was about to happen that left a deep impact on her and her husband's life.
He read the wasiya of the Imam. Then, after coming out from the prison, that was in 1989, he decided that now he really wants to learn. He wants to know what is it these Imams have brought. And in the Imam's wasiya, you know, in the wasiya that the Imam made, he said that he spoke about the 12 Imams, and he said he is calling on people to try to learn, to find out what is the teaching that these Imams have brought. And there are people who do not know anything about we are people who do not know anything about the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt. So it is not good, you know, to bring everything all at once and then make people to just run away, you know. So he tried with Hikmah, but these people who have been used, some of them, they are sincere brothers, but they, because of their naive thinking, they were used, you know, by those who infiltrated to start talking of Shia Sunnah. Before that time, we didn't know anything to do with that. For instance, I can say there is one thing that a lot of brothers at that time told me, and sisters, that there was a lecture that we organized the birthday of Sayyida Zahra alayhi salam. So when we organized it, then there were a lot of lectures and symposiums, so we invited the sheikh to come and give us a closing speech. So at the closing speech, there is something that he said, which made a lot of us to start thinking that. He said, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he came to this world and brought his message. And then after he left the world, people, we have some hadiths from different sahaba, even among his wives. You will hear a lot of hadiths in the Buhari and Muslim. They are saying Aisha radiallahu anha, she said this among his wives. But how is it that we have not heard anything about reported from the Ahlul Bayt? Nothing reported from Sayyida Zahra, nothing reported from Imam Hassan, nothing reported from Imam Hussein. Why? Is it because he was teaching people outside and he forget his own family? Is it possible for them not to know? This, you know, he told us this, he said we should think. Why? Why is it that nothing is reported by them? When you look, you will not see any of their hadiths. Why is it that they do not know anything? He told us that some people say they are young children there. But people like even Abbas, Abdullah ibn Abbas, ibn Umar, and all, they are all children too. They are age mates. Why is it that they know? But the children, the daughter of the Prophet does not know, or Imam Hassan. He said we should find out what happened. So that triggered a lot of people to start thinking that, it's true. Why is it that everybody will report from the Prophet, but his family does not report from them? So then you try to check for yourself. And this made a lot of people to start thinking that, there must be something that they do not want from these people. That is why they refuse to report from them. So with the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the understanding about Ahlul Bayt started growing and growing more and more. You know, actually what we can attribute this is just the making of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even though Allah has used the Sheikh for the spread of this school of thought there, a place like Nigeria where nobody knows anything to do with Shia. Only after the Islamic Revolution we started hearing there is one Shia. Some people call Shia and they do not even believe in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. And these lies they are telling about Shia, it made people, when they find out these lies, that it's not true. In fact, they even believe more in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, and they love the Prophet and his family more than other Muslims. Then they say, so it is lie. Then they start, this made them to start finding out to know more and more about the school of thought. And it is very important for people to know that the revolution of Imam contributes a lot in spreading this school of thought.
About 200 years ago, a man named Sheikh Osman bin Fodio lived in Nigeria. He introduced the idea of establishing an Islamic government in his region and made efforts to materialize it. Sheikh Fodio's independence-seeking ideas were the most important impediment for the Western colonizers. So, the British colonizers decided that the best way to change the situation was to deviate people's ideas. The deviations still exist and have been materialized in phenomena like Boko Haram. Even though Zaria is a short distance away from Boko Haram's center of activities, Sheikh Ibrahim spread his thoughts to win the hearts and minds of the people in his homeland, not at gunpoint, but through reasoning and rationality. Sheikh Ibrahim would patiently listen to people and talk to them for hours. He believes that the only effective weapon is talking to the people, and once said, if people become aware, they will rise up and no power can stop them. He held the religious ceremonies with people because he believed that he should win people's hearts, not their bodies. This is in stark contrast with Wahhabism, which resorts to intimidation.
Those who are against the mazhab of Ahl al-Bayt are people who are having Wahhabist idea. They are the ones who are against. In Nigeria, they call them Izala. They are the ones who always propagate against, because their mentors are in Saudi Arabia, so they have that, something against the Ahl al-Bayt, whatever I said. But most of them, they are not educated. So our greatest challenge is them, because they view the movement as a threat to them, to their own very existence. For instance, America, long before America said that that they will come here, that because now they have problem with the oil of Iran, that they don't have power over the oil. The Iran is independent, and they cannot come and take oil like they used to do during the time of Shah. And now the Middle East is always have there. It's always problem going on, and they are afraid what is going to happen. Especially after the so-called Arab Spring, they started saying that their main resource now is Nigerian oil, because Nigeria has very sweet crude, and they said that it has one of the best crude oil in the world. So now they say that, but they are only. This is a security report. They say their only threat is one, they call him Mr. Ibrahim Zakzaki. That is their only threat now. You know? So the greatest challenge we are facing and the greatest danger we are facing is from America and Israel.
Shia Muslims in Zaria have been gathering on various occasions and have held religious or political ceremonies in a completely peaceful way for years. After the Arba'in gathering in Iraq, Zaria's million-man congregation is the second largest religious gathering. Over 7 million Shia Muslims take part in the event. The Quds Day ceremony is one of the main gatherings of Shias in Nigeria. People rally on the streets and peacefully chant anti-US and anti-Israeli slogans, but the West can't stand such gatherings. So, in the Quds Day rallies in Zaria in 2014, something happened that left a bitter taste in the mouth of Sheikh Ibrahim, Zinat, and their Muslim brothers and sisters. On Quds Day, Sheikh Ibrahim's three sons, Ahmed, Hamid, and Mahmoud, were on the front line of the rallies. They got martyred after the troops opened fire on them. Ahmad was 23 years old and was in charge of an institute named Abul Fazl al-Abbas. Hamid was a teacher in his brother's institute. And Mahmoud, who was 19, was the institute's website administrator. In the evening of the same day, Sheikh Ibrahim buried his sons and chose to remain silent over the incident. His silence dragged on for another year, but it seems the future had something else in store for him and his wife.
follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/parstodayen. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/parstodayenglish.
In the limelight. After Donald Trump's defeat, there was a measure of hope among Republicans who opposed him that control of the party would be up for grabs and that conservative pragmatists could take it back. But it's become obvious that political extremists maintain a vice-like grip on the national and state parties, and that the process of fielding and championing House and Senate candidates in next year's elections. The article you're about to hear has been written by Miles Taylor and Christine Todd Whitman. Miles Taylor has served as Chief of Staff at Department of Homeland Security. Christine Todd Whitman was the Republican Governor of New Jersey from 1994 to 2001. She also served as head of the Environmental Protection Agency under President George W. Bush. The article has been published as an opinion piece by the New York Times. It is titled, "We Are Republicans, There's Only One Way to Save Our Party from Pro-Trump Extremists." Stay with us for more. After Donald Trump's defeat, there was a measure of hope among Republicans who opposed him that control of the Republican Party would be up for grabs and that conservative pragmatists could take it back. But it's become obvious that political extremists maintain a vice-like grip on the national and state parties as well as the process for fielding and championing House and Senate candidates in next year's elections. Rational Republicans are losing the party civil war, and the only near-term way to battle pro-Trump extremists is for all of us to team up on key races and overarching political goals with our longtime political opponents, the Democrats. This year, we joined more than 150 conservatives, including former governors, senators, congressmen, cabinet secretaries, and party leaders, in calling for the Republican Party to divorce itself from Trumpism, or else lose our support, perhaps with us forming a new political party. Rather than return to founding ideals, Republican leaders in the House and in many states have now turned belief in conspiracy theories and lies about stolen elections into a litmus test for membership and running for office. Starting a new center-right party may prove to be the last resort if Trump-backed candidates continue to win Republican primaries. We and our allies have debated the option of starting a new political party for months and will continue to explore its viability in the long run. Unfortunately, history is littered with examples of failed attempts at breaking the two-party system, and in most states today, the laws do not lend themselves easily to the creation and success of a third political party. So for now, the best hope for the rational remnants of the Republican Party is for us to form an alliance with Democrats to defend American institutions, defeat far-right candidates, and elect honorable representatives next year, including a strong contingent of moderate Democrats. It's a strategy that has worked. Donald Trump lost re-election in large part because Republicans nationwide defected, with 7% who voted for him in 2016 flipping to support Joe Biden, a margin big enough to have made some difference in key swing states. Even still, we don't take this position lightly. Many of us have spent years battling the left over government's role in society, and we will continue to have disagreements on fundamental issues like infrastructure spending, taxes, and national security. Similarly, some Democrats will be wary of any pact with the political right. But we agree on something even more fundamental, foundational, democracy. We cannot tolerate the continued hijacking of a major U.S. political party by those who seek to tear down our republic's guardrails and who are willing to put one man's interests ahead of the country. We cannot tolerate Republican leaders in 2022 or in the presidential election in 2024 refusing to accept the results of elections or undermining the certification of those results should they lose. To that end, concerned conservatives must join forces with Democrats on the most essential near-term imperative, blocking Republican leaders from regaining control of the House of Representatives. Some of us have worked in the past with the House Republican leader Kevin McCarthy, but as long as he embraces Donald Trump's lies, he cannot be trusted to lead the chamber, especially in the run-up to the next presidential election. And while many of us support and respect the Senate Republican leader Mitch McConnell, it is far from clear that he can keep Donald Trump's allies at bay, which is why the Senate may be safer remaining as a divided body rather than under Republican control. For these reasons, we will endorse and support bipartisan-orientated moderate Democrats in difficult races, like Representative Abigail Spanberger of Virginia, and Alyssa Slotkin of Michigan, and Senator Mark Kelly of Arizona, where they will undoubtedly be challenged by Trump-backed candidates. And we will defend a small nucleus of courageous Republicans, such as Liz Cheney, Adam Kinzinger, Peter Meyer, and others who are unafraid to speak the truth. In addition to these leaders, this week we are coming together around a political idea, the Renew America Movement, and will release a slate of nearly 24 Democratic, Independent, and Republican candidates we will support in 2022 midterm elections. These renewers must be protected and elected if we want to restore a common sense coalition in Washington, but merely holding the line will be insufficient. To defeat the extremist insurgency in our political system and pressure the Republican Party to reform, voters and candidates must be willing to form non-traditional alliances. For disaffected Republicans, this means an openness to backing centrist Democrats. It will be difficult for lifelong Republicans to do this, akin to rooting for the other team out of fear that your own team is ruining the sport entirely. But democracy is not a game, which is why, when push comes to shove, patriotic conservatives should put country over party. One of those races is in Pennsylvania, where a bevy of pro-Trump candidates are vying to replace the departing Republican Senator Pat Toomey. The only prominent moderate in the primary, Craig Snyder, recently bowed out of the race, and if no one takes his place, it will increase the urgency for Republican voters to stand behind a Democrat, such as Representative Conor Lamb, a centrist Democrat who's running for the seat. For Democrats, this similarly means being open to conceding that there are certain races where progressives simply cannot win, and acknowledging that it makes more sense to throw their lot in with a center-right candidate who can take out a more radical conservative. Utah is a prime example, with the best hope of defeating Senator Mike Lee, a Republican who defended Donald Trump's refusal to concede the election, is not a Democrat, but an independent and former Republican, Evan McMullen, a member of our group, who announced last week that he was entering the race. We need more candidates like him prepared to challenge politicians who have sought to subvert our Constitution from the comfort of their safe seats in Congress. And we are encouraged to note that additional independent-minded leaders are considering entering the fray in places like Texas, Arizona, and North Carolina, targeting seats that Trumpist Republicans think are secure. More broadly, this experiment in coalition campaigning, uniting concerned conservatives and patriotic progressives, could remake American politics and serve as an antidote to hyper-partisanship and federal gridlock. To work, it will require trust building between both camps, especially while fighting their side-by-side in the toughest races around the country by learning to collaborate on voter outreach, sharing sensitive polling data, and synchronizing campaign messaging. A compact between the center-right and the left may seem like an unnatural fit, but in the battle for the soul of America's political system, we cannot retreat to our ideological corners. A great deal depends on our willingness to consider new paths of political reform, from the halls of Congress to our own communities. The fate of our republic might well rest on forming alliances with those we least expect it to.
Discovering Islam.
Tawheed is the essence of Islam. It simply means the oneness of God. But oneness in what sense? While for the non-believers, the very existence of God has always been an issue, for those who believe in Him, the true nature of God is the prime question. Who is God? Could He be described? How is He related to His creation? How am I connected to Him? And finally, what is exactly the meaning of His oneness? The idea of God is the oldest idea man has ever known. And according to the Quran, the belief in one God was the original faith of the human race.
The idea of God is intrinsic in every human soul. You know, we'll find God in all cultures. Some even say that the concept of God has been significant in the history of human thought.
They all talk about the creator of this world, the designer of this world, the one who is the cause behind all causes. But indeed, from reading the descriptions of different religions of God, then yes, people have a slightly different understanding of what God is. Unfortunately, this causes a challenge for people who are searching for the truth, because they say, well, if God was one God, why there are so many different descriptions of him?
However, it may not be that confusing if we put aside theological disputations and refer to our instinctive understanding of God.
Naturally, human beings all agree with a basic fundamental idea of God. For example, he is one, he is transcendent, he is loving and all-powerful. Exactly what the Quran says in chapter 112, when Allah says, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ, say, God is uniquely one. And it continues to say that he is self-subsisting, he wasn't born, he doesn't give birth, there is nothing like unto him. So this is the basic idea of God that many people are brought up with.
I think when it comes to God, we have to come back to this very specific understanding that we find in every religious tradition. So we have to understand monotheistic traditions are sharing the idea that there is one God.
The idea of God is so widespread due to the facts that the world with God as a wise and intelligent being behind its continuity and harmony makes more sense than a world of blind accident.
A world without God would be much more difficult to contemplate than a world with God, simply because a world without God is really a world of chaos.
Even today, with phenomenal scientific and technological discoveries, the idea of God cannot be ruled out. On the contrary, the more harmony is discovered in the creation, the more pressing the idea of a wise creator would become. For science does not create harmony, but discovers it. And the more harmony is discovered, the more justified a wise creator behind the creation would become.
We see the progression in different sciences, understanding different theories about, for example, in space, biology, and different areas of science. This, if we are wise, we are able to derive that the more organized we see, the more organized the universe and the creation is, the more I am obliged to come to the conclusion that there needs to be a higher being, a wise creator, which has created everything.
But that doesn't mean that God would be observable through our scientific tools, does it?
Science as a method of study is fantastic. We believe it to be a mercy from God. It's encouraged for Muslims to look into the interconnecting principles of nature, into the horizons. But science as a method doesn't accept or negate God directly, because this method is based on what? Empiricism. If we study the philosophy of science, empiricism is essentially a theory of knowledge that deals with direct or indirect observations. Now, God as a concept, as a metaphysical entity, can't be observed.
Every scientist who doesn't believe can talk with the scientists who believe. If science say there is no God, how we have scientists, few of them or many of them, majority of them, believe in God, and a minority of them don't believe?
Hence, it's rational to deduce that as the creator of the matter, God cannot be observed by scientific tools. Knowing the limitations of science, what other tools do we have for knowing God?
If we use both rationality and science, then it will help us have a better understanding of our world and of God. But if we think that we could only use science and nothing else to explain our life, explain the existence, then we're making a big mistake. Then we are actually turning a blind eye to the other aspect of our existence, the non-physical.
But it is not only harmony which calls for the existence of God. the very existence of matter as a contingent being with all its fabulous qualities calls for another being which is not contingent, an eternal necessary being, God.
Quranic argument for God's existence in chapter 52, verse 35 to 36. God talks about the creation of the human being, but it can be applied to anything that begins to exist. In Islamic thought, this is something called makhluk, is created, or muhdath, it came into being. So if the universe came into being, which we now know, then we could use the four logical explanations the Quran gives us. It came from nothing, it created itself, it was created by something else created, or created by something uncreated. Then we know logically, can it come from nothing? Can it create itself? How could something exist and not exist at the same time? Ultimately, couldn't it be created by something else created? That's an infinite regress of causes, which is impossible. Therefore, it was created by something uncreated, which is best explained by God.
Anyone who studied basic chemistry or physics will know that one of the main features of matter is entropy. Entropy is defined in science as the tendency to randomness. Matter has this tendency to go into randomness and disintegrate. So for us to see the world in which we exist in an organized, designed way, and we say this has all come from randomness, mathematically it's not possible, and the features of matter suggests otherwise.
The contingent existence of matter and the harmony in what we see around us are called signs of God, something that the Quran encourages us to reflect and ponder on.
سَنُرِيهِمْ آيَاتِنَا فِي الْآفَاقِ وَفِي أَنفُسِهِمْ. We are going to show them our signs in the horizons and in themselves. The horizons is this creation. If you look at the mountain, if you look at the trees, if you look at the birds, if you look at species around you, these are signs that there is a creator. So the complexity of the world shows the unity of the Lord. And this is what we have to understand from an Islamic perspective. So the way you look at the world is also the way you are going to be connected to the creator.
We have the argument from design. I'm not talking about human design or biological design, I'm talking about the cosmos. Look at the fundamental laws of nature, the constants in physics. It looks like someone has monkeyed around with the numbers, that it had to be in certain parameters for us to have a life-limiting universe. So the brain, when it analyzes these things, has to come to the conclusion that actually God does exist. So the doubt would be, I would think, as a result of someone who hasn't even seen the evidence. And today I think that's almost impossible.
The Quran usually talks about the evidence, or technically the signs for God's presence, rather than philosophical or scientific proofs for his existence. This is due to the fact that despite the overwhelming evidence for God's presence, any philosophical argument would be just a struggle to prove the obvious.
A mu'min is someone who has absolute conviction. That's what that means. So Allah says, إِنَّ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ لَآيَاتٍ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ. A remarkable ayah. He says, no doubt about it, in the skies and the earth, there truly are miraculous signs for people who seek absolute conviction. I mean, that ayah, he didn't even mention the Quran or prophets or the afterlife or anything. He just said the skies and the earth have enough for you to reach absolute conviction.
Ash-shamsu wal-qamaru bi-husban wal-najmu wal-shajaru yasjudan. The sun and the moon move in measured pace, and the grass and the tree are in obedience. This is the evidence. Because these things work in a perfect manner and in very measured pace, we think that there is no need for anyone behind it. However, shouldn't we reflect who has made these things to work as perfect as they do?
God can only be defined by the acts in his creation rather than his essence. Now, the reason for this is because God's essence is beyond human understanding. And that's because humans understand things in the frame of time and space and dimension. Now, God is beyond that because he was a creator of those. So we as humans understand God through the senses from his acts in creation.
By definition, an omnipotent, omniscient creator is one that cannot be contained in words. Words are, after all, a creation as well. And any description includes words. And any description would not really do justice to the being of God.
But what exactly is God? We have to start from the basic facts. If God has created the matter and thereupon the universe, then we should not look for him in the matter or in the universe. In other words, he's beyond the matter and outside the universe. But if he's outside the universe, where is he? The question where is used to locate things in space. And as we said, God is the creator of the space. And if God created the time, then he should be outside time. Therefore, the question of when did God start to create would become a nonsensical question. There is no meaning to this with regards to God. Also, when did God come about is another nonsensical question, because he is the one who has created the time. What if God is beyond the grasp of our imagination and cannot be comprehended by our intellect? Does that mean we have no way to arrive at the knowledge of him?
The Holy Quran mentions in chapter 42, verse 11, Laysa kamithlihi shay, which means that there is nothing like him. Similarly, in another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in chapter 6, verse 103, La tudriku al-absar, that the eyes cannot perceive him, alluding to the fact that because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is our creator, he is beyond our imagination, beyond what we can think of or what we can perceive. And the fact for this is because we are creative and he is our creator. However, this doesn't mean that we are not able to understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at all, but rather Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through his creation, through his manifestation, shows us signs in order for us to be able to understand him to our limited capability and our capacity as a human being.
God is beyond the physical realm of perception, but that doesn't mean that we can't perceive the reality of God through physical signs and through the spiritual realities and intellectual capacity that God has given us.
The concept of God, as described to us in the Quran, is in one sense extremely understandable and yet distant. So to claim that God is understandable entirely would take God too far away from humanity. The Quran expresses it very, very clearly, that قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ, he is one. And brings God so close to humankind, as well as keeping him away. So on one hand, هُوَ لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ, there is nothing like him. This is the distance. But the very same verse of the Quran says, وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْبَصِيرُ, that he is hearing, okay, and he is seeing. So we have the attribution of very human qualities to God, to show that no man, humankind, can have an intimate relationship with their creator.
God is depicted in the Quran with two faces. In one face, he's the Most High and he's inaccessible. And in the other face, he's interacting with his creation and he's close to his creation. In fact, it says in the Quran, he's closer to us than our jugular vein.
But what the Quran talks about are the multiple faces of God. He says, if you turn to the east or the west, you shall see there the face of God. And then he talks about God's simultaneous transcendence and immanence. وَالْأَوَّلُ وَالْآخِرُ وَالْطَاهِرُ وَالْبَاطِنُ. And then he talks about the God's ever presence, هُوَ مَعَكُمْ أَيْنَمَا كُنْتُمْ. So God is to be found immediately, and God at the same time is transcendent. He is most available and he is the most hidden. And that is how we need to maybe ask the question as to how do we find the intimate face of God and how do we understand the transcendent face of God.
But rational observation and reflection in the signs are not our only means for knowing God. Other than our physical senses, there is another faculty in man which can detect and experience the undetectable. This is what the spiritual men call the heart. The heart is our vehicle which helps us in a travel to arrive at a new knowledge, a knowledge which cannot be learnt from the books, a knowledge which cannot be described. The knowledge of the heart can be refined and enhanced through worship.
We understand the heart as not just being the cardiac muscle, the heart that pumps blood around the body. Rather, the heart is the center of awareness, the center of consciousness.
It is an experience for which there is no language. It is only through this faculty that man can know God directly without the mediation of his sights. This is the type of knowledge given to the prophets and the saints and is called ma'rifah.
When spiritual people talk of acknowledging God through the heart, refinement of the heart and finding the unseen, what they are saying is to find a way to rid the human being of distractions and coming within the present, the absolute present. And if a human individual can arrive within the absolute present, then it is there that they begin to acknowledge existence in its fullest sense.
وَمَا يَسْتَوِي الْأَعْمَى وَالْبَصِيرُ وَلَا الظُّلُمَاتُ وَلَا النُّورُ. The blind and the seeing are not equal, nor are the light and the darkness. Most of us are in darkness about the hand behind the universe, about the wisdom behind it. This darkness would remain as long as the light of Tawheed is not illuminated in the heart. When that light comes, we see things that other people cannot see. This is something that millions of people have talked about in many different languages with many different experiences, but unfortunately, others who are in utter darkness do not believe them.
The commander of faithful, Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam, in one tradition, he says that I do not worship a God which I have not seen or I do not see. And then he expands. He says, eyes cannot see him, but the heart can see him through the reality of faith. This is not the physical seeing, but rather the individual through the purification of the heart, through removing all the vices and all the idols of the self which has built in his heart, he's able to come to an understanding of the attributes and the sifat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
What we have in Islam is that God put in every human being a spark, a kind of a natural aspiration towards transcendence, which is called in Islam al-fitra. And this fitra is essential. We have it in the Quran, fitrat Allah allati fatara an-nas 'alayha. This way, this constitution, which is pushing us to look for him. And every human being had this. So come close to your heart, you come close to the Lord. Come close to the essence of your being, you come close to the essence of all beings.